And when you see God's faithfulness over the years, it just encourages us, doesn't it? To remember that He is in charge. He knows the end from the beginning, and we can simply rest in that. And so that was a blessing to be able to be there and to see what the Lord is still doing. And they'd asked me to come over on Monday morning to share the histories, the days of yore, the antiquities of the Spanish network and what it was like back in the olden days, and with when Marconi invented the radio and we started using it in Spanish. But a lot has changed since those days, but the Lord was good in spite of us. I'm looking tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're continuing this series of lessons, which is really sort of a pretty loose series if you think about it. I'm just calling it life lessons, which means it's Bob's excuse to wander through some familiar and unfamiliar Old Testament passages to see what we can learn from them. And tonight we're going to look at a story or an account that's extremely familiar. The message tonight is very, very simple. I don't think any of you are going to leave tonight saying, oh, I learned something I never thought of before or I never heard about before. But given that we are going to be celebrating the Lord's table in a few minutes, I think it's a study that's important for us and that it will remind us of some things and maybe encourage us in some areas. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you as it has been to me as I've studied it out. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 8. The Bible says that Saul had been anointed to be the king of Israel. And most of you remember that story, how Israel wanted a king, and they wanted a king faster than God had intended for them. But God chose for them Saul, a man who by every outward estimation was a good king, stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like a king. He was a man who was humble. At his anointing, he was hiding rather than being out on the platform. This was kingly material. But he fell apart pretty quickly. He fell apart under pressure. He fell apart under the bad counsel that he got from others. He fell apart under the guise of believing his own press. The scripture says in chapter number 13 that the Philistines had gathered together to attack Israel, and they were not being quiet about it. Everybody knew that they were coming. And Samuel, the prophet of God, had told Saul, I want you to go and wait, and in a week I will come, and I'll offer sacrifice, and you and the people will be prepared to go into battle. But the scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse number 8, and he, that is Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now I think you know this was not the king's job, right? Scripture was very clear about who was to offer sacrifices, how they were to be offered, and under what circumstances they were to be offered. So Saul took a responsibility that was not his. The very next verse, and isn't this always the way? As soon as we do the thing we know we're not supposed to do, right? The offering is not even finished being burnt on the altar. Verse number 10 says, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? In my mind, I see a parent and a child. The child has just done something that he knows he wasn't supposed to do. The instructions were clear. He no sooner does it, and who pulls in the driveway but dad? And so Saul decides, I'll go out to meet him, right? I'll try to put my own spin on this thing. And the very first words out of the prophet's mouth is, what have you done? And here's Saul's explanation. Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. If you can't find humor in Scripture, I don't know what Bible you're reading. I just had to do it. The people were nervous because the Philistines were attacking. Samuel, you didn't do what you said you were going to do, so I had no other choice. You ever been there? It's all these other circumstances. The scripture goes on to say that Samuel said in verse number 13, thou hast done foolishly. Now I want you to, with this story fresh in your mind, leave something here in 1 Samuel 13. We'll come back to it and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's compare this man with another, a different king, one who lived just a few years later. If you were here a few weeks ago, this passage will sound familiar to you. 2 Samuel 11, I'll start reading in verse number 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, that was his military commander, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. David knows he's in deep trouble. David knows his sin is about to be discovered. So David decides he'll take matters into his own hand. I'll bring her husband back. I'll do this under the guise of asking for a battlefield report. Tell me what's going on. And then I'm going to send him home. Go home, wash your feet, take a bath, relax. And then I'll send a big meal over to the house. You know what David was hoping for. This will be a way of covering my sin. And the scripture says that Uriah had more integrity than his king. He slept in the door of his house that night. And the next day, word came back to David that Uriah had not, in fact, gone home. And the king asked him, "Why didn't you go to your house?" And he said, "Look, the Ark of God." It's interesting, the soldier, the first thing he talks about is the Ark of God. And all of Israel and all of Judah and all of my fellow soldiers and my commander Joab are out on the field of battle right now. They're laying in tents. How can I go to my house and wash myself and eat this food and lie with my wife? I will not do it. So David said, "Well, stick around another day. I want to eat with you tonight." The Bible says that David ate and drank with Uriah to the point that Uriah was drunk and he sent him home. We know that judgment's not as good now, right? Inhibitions have been dropped now, right? And the scripture tells us again that Uriah refused to go back to his house. He slept with the servants in the king's palace that night. Look at verse number 14. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander, and sent it by the hand of Uriah," this very same soldier, this husband of Bathsheba with whom David has committed adultery, this woman who is now expecting David's child. By that very man's hand, he sent the message that said, verse number 15, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Put him on the front lines. And as soon as the battle heats up, everybody retreats but him, so that the Philistines will kill him. And the scripture says that that's exactly what Joab did, because that's what commanders do. They follow orders, right? So let me ask you this, church. Which man do you want to be your leader? This man who, in an act of desperation and impatience, offered a sacrifice to God before he went to battle? Or this man who abused his role, his position, this man who committed adultery, and then tried to cover his sin by murdering Uriah the Hittite? In our eyes, which man committed the more grievous acts? Well, David. By the law of God itself, we know that David's sins were punishable by death, right? Well, we've already learned that the Lord sometimes seeth not as man seeth. Let's go back, leave something here in 2 Samuel. We'll be back. Let's go back and check 1 Samuel chapter 13 to see how things ended. You already know. I know that you do. 1 Samuel 13, and Samuel said to 13, verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Saul, your household would have been the royal household in the royal line forever." Now let's stop for a second. From our New Testament vantage point, what did that mean? It meant that it would have been from Saul's line that the Messiah would have come. Saul, you could have had all of this blessing, not just in Israel today, not just during your lifetime, not just in your reign, not just during the kingdom that your sons will have, but for all of eternity. Saul, all of that could have been yours. But because you refused to wait, because you refused to understand your role, but because you refused to take the responsibility and the limitations of that responsibility God had given to you, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. It's done. Two chapters later, we find out that again, because of disobedience in a seemingly small thing, the Lord said to Samuel, tell Saul he's done. Even now his kingdom's over with. Apparently at the end of chapter number 13, he would have continued to reign for some time, but God said, now you're done. It's finished. It's over. That was the end of Saul as a result of offering a sacrifice, which sort of sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Now let's go back to 2 Samuel. Now, I'm sorry, we need to finish reading chapter 13, verse 14. But now, Samuel said to Saul, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after what? His own heart. Now, what kind of man would that be? This man after God's own heart. Well, we know apparently this wouldn't be a man who would offer sacrifice when he's not supposed to, is it? But it's the man after God's own heart that God chose, that abused his position, that committed adultery, and that murdered Uriah. How is it possible that God could call this man a man after his own heart? You ever think when you read Scripture and say, now I know I'm not supposed to ask these hard questions, but this just doesn't make sense to me. Why is it then that later God comes to David and says, look, I had such high hopes for you. I had such great plans for you, but you've ruined all of them. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You with me so far? I know I'm telling you two stories tonight, so it's twice as confusing. But these are familiar stories. I think you're with me. 2 Samuel chapter number 12, verse number 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Nathan was a prophet. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. Isn't this nice? Nathan's going to tell a story. Now, I've said from the very beginning of this series, and if you were here at the beginning of the year, I think it was in February, I preached the first of these messages. I said that God has created us in such a way that we understand stories. We relate to stories. There is something in us that just responds as soon as we hear the words once upon a time, right? We're taken to wherever that place is. And so the Lord knows now I'm dealing with David, and I'm not going to come give him a theological dissertation. I'm going to tell him a story. And so here's the story that Nathan the prophet says. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. In 2016, we would call this lamb a pet, right? This animal was a member of the family. Verse number 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man. The man, the Bible says in verse number 2, that had exceeding many flocks and herds. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that had come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you know the words of verse 7. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now, we sometimes say to people, you're the man, right? That's a good thing. When Nathan says, thou art the man, this was not a good thing. David, you're the rich man in the story. And you have just pronounced your own penalty and your own punishment. Nathan goes on to say, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. You ever wonder why the history of Israel is a history of war? That's why. The Lord said, as a result of your sin, your house, your reign, your kingdom will always be a kingdom that is living and dying by the sword. Read on. Verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And again, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we read about the literal fulfillment of that judgment. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. Notice verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, I want you to notice quickly something in verse number 13. We've just gotten a long story, right? The Lord shares with us pretty much word for word Nathan's story to David. We got a long discussion of David's judgment, and Nathan laid out in pretty clear terms what the penalty was going to be. And then in one verse, we have David saying, I've sinned against the Lord, and Nathan saying, your sin's been put away. Seems pretty quick, doesn't it? Now, I don't know if there was more discussion at that moment or not, but I know this, the Holy Spirit of God, when he penned these words, decided, this is how I want you to see the story. The sin took a long time to develop. David's understanding of the sin took a little while for him to grasp clearly. The judgment was sure and certain and detailed, but forgiveness comes immediately when we seek pardon from God. I have sinned, your sin is put away. What a blessing is that thought. When God forgives us, he forgives us immediately. When God forgives us, he forgives us completely. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to find restitution. We don't have to somehow find the right sort of heart attitude. We simply have to confess. That's the word the New Testament uses. We simply have to say the same thing that God says about our sin. I have sinned against the Lord. So here's my thought. Here's the reason that God said to this man who sinned in what you and I would consider a fairly small way, your kingdom's done. Your ministry's over. Your future is taken from you. All of the potential blessings that you could have enjoyed and that your family would have enjoyed for all of it, gone. This man is a man after my own heart. And I believe David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, not because he was saintly, not because he always did the right thing, because David often did the wrong thing, but because David was quick to forget, to confess when he found himself in a sinful condition. David didn't let his accounts with the Lord grow long. He responded quickly. David had an appropriate response to sin, I believe, because he had an appropriate understanding of sin. Let's turn to a third passage tonight, the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. Everybody still with me? All right. When I was a child, maybe not a child, but when I was becoming a young man, my dad said to me, never sign a contract without reading the what? Fine print. You always find the fine print. And I have found in my short lifetime that all contracts have fine print. Sometimes it's the same size as everything else. It's just so boring we want to skip over it, right? Part of my responsibility at BBN was reading contracts in fine print in another language. That was always a lot of fun. I have signed some contracts in my time, and I always look for the fine print. When you read your Bible, it does you well to find the fine print. Now, it might be that here in Psalm 51, right under where it says Psalm 51, maybe there's some fine print in your Bible. Do you see something there that looks a little different than the rest of the print? You might have it, you might not. Mine says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we know specifically when David wrote this psalm, right? As a result of the sin, as a result of Nathan's discussion, as a result of David's confession, and as a result of the judgment that was going to come, David wrote a song. I don't know about you, but when I am wrong and I sin and God convicts me of my sin and I do confession about it, I just assume you didn't know. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm glad I go to a church where I don't have to go see Pastor Parrish and knock on the little window and tell him everything I did. He doesn't want to, trust me, he doesn't want to know what I did, right? We don't believe that. God forgives us. I deal with him directly. So the last thing I want to do after I've had a heart-to-heart with the Lord is come and tell you all about it, right? You don't need to know. Likewise, I don't really care to know when you've had those sorts of discussions. You can just stand up on a testimony night and say, I'm glad that God forgives sin. And we'll all say, amen. We don't need to know the details. We got enough, right? David decided, I'm writing a song. I'm going to write a song so that everybody knows. And in David's song, this psalm that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have some understanding of David's concept of sin. We begin to see something of David's heart. We begin to see something of the man that God called the man after his own heart. And I want us to see quickly tonight just three things that David understood about sin that helped him respond the right way in the moment of his great failure. We'll read the psalm together and then we'll come back and point out some things. The scripture says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. There is so much in this psalm, and there are so many points that we could meditate on and that we could consider tonight. I just want to mention these three. When I sin, it is essential that I understand that my sin is primarily against God. It would have been easy for David to have concluded that somehow he had sinned against Bathsheba, and he had. That he had sinned against Uriah, and he had. That he had sinned against Joab by making him part of his conspiracy, and he had. That he had sinned against all of Israel, and he had. And that he had sinned against Ahithophel, remember? And he had. And David could have said, my sin is against all of these people, therefore I need to go find all of them, and one by one I need to offer up my confession and ask for their forgiveness. That would have been difficult to do in Uriah's case, wouldn't it? But in the rest of them, I'll do everything that I can. Notice verse number 4. The scripture says, against thee, what's the next word? Only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Because my sin is primarily against God, it affects my relationship with him. Look at verses number 11 and 12. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now here I have to stop and make sure that we have a clear understanding. In the days of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. When a man needed filling, when a man needed empowering, when a man needed enabling, or a person needed enabling, the Holy Spirit would come upon him and would help him in that particular instance. And then the Holy Spirit would move on and do other things in other places. You and I, as born-again children of God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if there has been that moment in time when you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in the finished work that Jesus did for us at Calvary, if there's been that moment when you have put your full faith and trust in Him, then the Bible says that we have been baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit also has been baptized or sent into us. He now dwells within us. There's nothing we can do to rid ourselves of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible does tell us in the book of Ephesians that we can quench the Holy Spirit. And when I sin against my Heavenly Father, my relationship is no longer what it used to be with Him. Right? When I was a boy and I sinned against my earthly father, who I loved dearly, but I feared. Not because he would hurt me, but because he had that speech. I'm disappointed. Any of you get the disappointed speech when you were little? Man, I hated the disappointed speech. Jesus, get the ball bat. No, he didn't use a ball bat. Relax. But let's do anything but that. When my father was upset with me, I didn't want to see him. I didn't want to hear his voice. I didn't want him looking at me. There was something wrong in my relationship. When I knew that I had done something wrong that my father was probably going to find out about, even before he knew it, I didn't want to see him. Can I get a witness? It's called guilt, right? When our relationship with our parents was not what it's supposed to be. Now, most of you have moved to the other side of that equation, right? Your child does something that he or she is not supposed to do. It affects your relationship. This child that you really want to play with, This child you want to have fun with, this child that you want to enjoy has now become a burden, right? How am I even supposed to react? How am I supposed to relate? What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? David said, my sin is against you, and as a result, I have sensed a change in the relationship that I enjoy with my Heavenly Father. There are believers that are walking around the world today who have essentially no relationship with their Heavenly Father because they have allowed sin not only to creep into their lives, but to stay in their lives. And as a result, they are living defeated because they no longer sense the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. What's the solution? Well, the solution's quick. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We understand that. But I'm concerned today that part of the reason that we don't respond to sin the way that we're supposed to is because we don't understand that this sin has in fact impacted my relationship with a holy God. There is a point in life, I think, as we grow spiritually, that we decide I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that and I shouldn't do the other thing because it won't please the preacher, or as Baptists we don't do it, or God might be angry with me and I don't want to be judged. Right? Sometimes that's our motive. I just shouldn't do it because some bad thing is going to happen. At what point does our motive become, I shouldn't do it because it just pulls me away from Him? I don't sense what I had before. My desire in life is to become closer and closer and to reflect His image more and more in all that I do. And if I allow this sin, however small or however great, to become a part of my life, then I'm no longer reflecting His glory in my life. Therefore, my sin, whether it's an ugly word with you, whether it's a fight with my wife, or whether it's stealing a Snickers bar over at the Walmart, my sin is primarily between me and my God because it affects my relationship with Him. David understood that. And that's why his response was, I have sinned against the Lord, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There are consequences to sin because it affects us so much. Someone said failure to see our sin is primarily against God is, I believe, the reason we experience so little heartfelt grief over it. Years ago, I heard the story of a drug enforcement agency officer who had gone into Mexico and had worked undercover for years. He'd gotten deep undercover, 2 or 3 years, something like that, and had gotten to the point that he had really found kingpins within the drug cartels within Mexico. At some point, they caught him. They determined who he was. They brutally executed him and sent him back home in pieces. He had a 12-year-old son at the time that that took place. What do you think that 12-year-old son's perspective to drugs would have been at that point in his life? You think when somebody waddled up next to him at the junior high or freshman year in high school and said, hey, here's a pill, or there's a party, or how apt do you think that boy would be to take that drug? That drug killed my dad. That drug destroyed my family. That drug sent my father home in pieces, in boxes. You see, when we begin to understand the effect that our sin has on our relationship with our Heavenly Father, I believe that it begins to change the way that we react to that sin and the way that we begin to push ourselves back from it. My sin primarily is against God. Secondly, my sin affects my ministry. Look at verse number 13. Now, stop. Let me pause here because I say that word ministry and immediately we move into church vocabulary mode, right? Oh, ministry. Brother Bob's in the ministry. Pastor's in the ministry. Pastor Sam's in the ministry. We have some men training for the ministry. Ministry means service. So maybe I should just say my sin affects my service. Okay, will that make us feel better? Some of you are still looking confused. DJ likes service better. If DJ gives me the thumbs up, sums it up. My sin will affect my service. Look at verse number 13. It starts with the word then. Now, I know the word then is in italics, and right away we get squirrely, and we say, well, that's not in the original of the Hebrew, and we need to go back and study. Well, I went and I looked at the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I asked some people who were. And they said that there is a time consideration in the way that the verb is used, and that's why the King James translators correctly put the word then. It has to do with this, then, that. You know what then means, right? It's afterwards. David said, after I experience this forgiveness, verse number 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What's the implication? The implication is if I don't have that forgiveness, if I don't see the restoring of your Holy Spirit, if I don't once again have that kind of relationship, then I'm not going to see sinners converted, then I'm not going to see other people responding, then I'm not going to be teaching transgressors thy ways. If my heart is not right with God, my service for God will be useless. In fact, if my heart's not right with God, I'm probably not going to be doing very much service for the Lord anyway, right? How can I tell others about him and how good he is and how great he is when in fact I'm living that lie? And so I just sort of dummy up. How can I be a witness at school if everybody in school knows, man, when you're not sharing the Bible verses, you're talking like all the rest of us, right? And so because my heart is not right, suddenly my ministry is no longer what it should be. And even when I do attempt to minister, I'm now ministering without the power, without the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. And so whatever ministry I'm now doing in my own flesh. And we know what that's worth, right? Have you ever tried to do something for the Lord in your own flesh? Never works. Because in the end, we're never content with the results, or we're never content with the response that we got from people, or we always feel like we could have done better. I've never undertaken anything for the Lord where I don't feel like I could have done better. But since I'm not depending on myself, I don't have to much worry about that. I do the best I can and let the Holy Spirit of God do all the work that he needs to do anyway. You see, if I convert you, then there's not much hope for you. If you're convinced because Bob said, then there's not much hope for you. A couple of you kindly said tonight when you came in the building, I came to hear you preach, and I said to you, I hope not. And I mean that sincerely. I understand what you're saying. But if we haven't come tonight to gather ourselves around the Word of God to hear what the Spirit of God has to say through us, through His inspired Word, well, then we're wasting our time. I know myself far too well than to tell you you ought to come hear me talk. Kathy Ferguson said that Becca's been telling her what I've been saying in church. And so Rob and Kathy wanted to come and hear for themselves. I'm not sure if that meant they really can't believe that that's what I said and they want to come and, you know, straighten me out afterwards. So I asked Kathy when she was telling me, because apparently Becca told her about Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel if you were here 2 weeks ago? And I said, and how long did it take Becca to tell you that? She said, about 15 minutes. I said, I need at least three times that amount of time. So we're just going to let Becca start preaching and she can get through it a lot quicker. We'll all go home. I thought tonight's message was going to be quick. Obviously, and that's not the case. My sin affects my ministry, both my desire to minister and because my relationship with God is affected, the blessings of God are also affected. Verse number 16 and 17 teaches me that my sin at its essence is a matter of the heart. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Pause, stop, hold it. Again, this is David writing 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. This is the Old Testament structure. The only way that a man or a woman could be obedient to God at that time was through the means of sacrifice. The only way their sins could be atoned for was by means of sacrifice. The only way they could please God in service to him was by sacrifice. And here David says, I know you don't want sacrifice or else I would give it. What does God want? Read the rest of the verse. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When Saul fell the second time, Samuel told him, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. For stubbornness, he said, is as witchcraft, as iniquity, as idolatry. Samuel said to Saul, God's not interested in the ritual. God's interested in an obedient heart. An obedient heart will show itself up in sacrifice and in service. Can I put it to you this way? To obey, Samuel said, is better than sacrifice. In our day, we would say to obey is better than singing in the choir. To obey is better than preaching. To obey is winning better than winning souls. To obey is better than making the preacher happy because you showed up on visitation night. God says, I just want an obedient heart. I'm not interested in all the external trappings. And if we have an obedient heart, the external trappings will begin to fall into place. But when we're pushing so hard to make sure all of this is right, God says, I don't care about this. I want your heart. Young person, if you chafe at authority, you always feel like somebody's telling you what to do and you can't wait to get out of the bondage of that noose that you feel like your head is in, I have bad news for you. Chances are good spiritually your heart is not where it ought to be. Because my level of obedience to my authorities reflects heavily on my own level of response to my God who is my ultimate authority. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Look at the end of this passage down in verses 18 and 19. Verse 19 specifically, then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. God wants your service done on the basis of your right standing with him. Not because you've done it, because you have to. with burnt offerings and hold burnt offerings, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So my sin is primarily against God. My sin affects my ministry or my service for God. And my sin at its essence is a matter of the heart. So let me ask you tonight, how's your heart? I've tried to conclude every one of these messages with a simple life lesson. And our life lesson tonight is found written for us in the pages of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. The scripture says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you will sin as a believer. I wish it weren't so, but it's true. But God in his grace has provided a means of forgiveness and restored fellowship. When we ignore his remedy, the scripture says we deceive ourselves, we destroy our relationship with him, and we rob ourselves of the joy of being usable in his hands. What's the remedy? As simple as David's remedy. I have sinned before the Lord. And the scripture says that when we utter those words in a sincere heart to God, our sins are immediately pardoned, forgiven, and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Tonight we're about to observe the Lord's table. And part of that process is the process of examination of our heart. And if perhaps as you examine your heart tonight, the Holy Spirit of God has pointed out some areas of life, maybe huge areas like David's, I don't know. Maybe small, subtle, insignificant things. Well, then maybe this is the moment to simply bow your heads, close your eyes, and say, Lord, I've sinned. You know it. I confess it. Thank you for the forgiveness that there is in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us. And with our whole hearts, we wish somehow that we could be perfect. We're not. We struggle against the world, we struggle against sin, we struggle with the devil, most of all we struggle with our own flesh. And far too often we have to admit that we fail. Thank you for the forgiveness that there is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. I pray for each of us tonight that we would examine our hearts, find those areas where we have disobeyed. Maybe subtly, maybe directly and in great ways. May we confess them to you tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.